If you would please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning. And now, here this Sunday morning, we're just 2 days removed from celebrating the birth of our Savior. And for Christians, the emphasis of Christmas should not be on the infancy of Christ as much as it should be on his deity. In other words, the infant born in a manger needs to be looked at as the infinite God become flesh. The Christ child was God in the flesh, and he was born to die on a cross some 30 years after his birth. And that was not an accident. It was an appointment. His death was not a fluke in history. It was ordained by the foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You see, Jesus' birth was important because of what was accomplished on Calvary. And we must be intentional, even fanatical, to connect Bethlehem to Calvary. Connect his birth to his atoning death on the cross. And in this message, I want to focus on the fact that at his birth and his death, Jesus is and was Lord. The baby Jesus grew up. He lived, died, and rose from the grave as Lord. When the angels announced his birth to the shepherds, they said to him, or they said to them in Luke 2:11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ divides those who profess Christ at Christmas and those who profess Christ every moment they have breath. Those who are obedient to the call of Psalm 150 in verse 6, where it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Because you see, there are many who will go to a Christmas gathering or a Christmas service and focus on this baby and the fact that there was no room in the inn and that this poor little baby was placed in a manger in a feeding trough. And although that shows his condescension, that shows that he came in a humble way, we have to be careful of thinking that when we think of that and that little tear trickles down our cheek, that that's what it's all about. Because there are many people who will have that tear going down their cheek, and then on New Year's, they celebrate getting fallen down drunk, and they use Jesus' name as an expletive. The same people that come and cry over the fact that this baby was in a manger. Do you want to know what the disheartening thing about this whole thing is? That God gives us breath and strength to praise his name. He gives us our very breath to praise his name. But think of this. He gives that same breath to those who curse him. He is the one that sustains their very being also. So that breath can be used against the Creator. The whole world seems to have no concept of Jesus as Lord. The world that is out emphasizes Jesus as the infant. We need to emphasize Jesus, God incarnate. Jesus, who became man, was made an atonement for sin. And we need to focus on Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to focus on His Lordship. There are sometimes when preachers and Bible teachers use confusing terminology and they'll say, well, you know what? You need to make Jesus your Lord. I know that when I was first saved, I said that same thing, but technically, you cannot make Jesus something that He already is. He is Lord. The Father is the one who already declared Him Lord. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Our only response is either, well, actually we have two responses. It's either to surrender to His Lordship or rebel against it. There is no middle ground. You cannot have one and say, well, yeah, I just haven't made Him Lord yet. He's my Savior. There is no middle ground. His Lordship includes every aspect of your life. He is Lord over your work. Even if you have what's called a secular job, He is Lord over that. He is Lord over your recreation. He is Lord over your thought life, over the movies you watch, the television you watch, how you use your time. He is Lord over that. He is Lord over your money, your possessions. Every human relationship that you come into, He is Lord over that. So this morning, being just 2 days removed from Christmas celebration, I want us to consider the connection between Bethlehem and Calvary as we look at the truth that Jesus Christ was born to reign as Lord. So let's go ahead and look at our scripture text, Colossians chapter 2, and starting with verse 4. Now this I say, lest any should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now as we read this passage, we need to keep in mind that the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, gave his very life for the church, for the one that he loved. He gave his life for Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. Now, we have to remember that Paul's death on behalf of the church was not an efficacious death, meaning it had no power to produce salvation for anyone. It didn't have any atoning effect, and it was not substitutionary. But nevertheless, Paul gave his life because of his love for the church. We must remember that the main basic ingredient necessary for a successful ministry is that you are regenerate, that you are born again. And when you are born again, the Holy Spirit will stir up such love in your heart for His church and for the unsaved. That's what's needed in ministry. It all starts with the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is a motivating factor because you now have a heart of flesh. The heart of stone has been taken out. That heart of stone that sits there and has breath and rebels against the Holy God is taken out. Now you have a heart of flesh. Now you may end up weeping when you think, that he came to this earth to die for me. Because there's all of a sudden this connection of why he came. Paul loved the church. He loved the Lord. He had a heart for the children of God. If you remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict." And if you remember last time, we saw the Greek word conflict was agone, which is where we get our word agony. He says, "I have a great conflict. I have this conflict for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." In other words, he says, it's just not for you, but anyone else that is a brother or sister in Christ. It's obvious I love the people I've been with, but I love even the people who have never seen me, because those people make up the church of Jesus Christ. And because of that, when I see the difficulty that you're in, when I see the attacks that you're under, and all these false teachers coming in, I have a sense of agony and struggle and strife. And I have that on your behalf. And so Paul agonizes that the church be first of all strong in heart. We see that in verse 2. That their hearts might be strengthened. In the New King James it says encouraged. But I think as we saw last week, the word is better translated strengthened. And then the next thing that we see, the Apostle Paul hopes that the Christian church would be united in love. Strong in heart and united in love. And there's a great harmony as you see that all of the understanding and the wisdom and knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ is knit together in love. So you put all of that into practice, because we don't want to get carried away with an intellect. Oh, I know everything about the Bible. I can challenge anyone that comes up against me. I can put them to shame. Well, shame on you if that's why you're learning Scripture. Because all of that knowledge should come back together in love. It's not an academic exercise for us, just so that we know all the Scripture and put other people to shame. It's that we know that Scripture so that we can bring the gospel as God has revealed it. We need to know and understand. We need to have the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord, so that we know the path that we're on is the right path. And we all need to be lined up. If you've ever watched anyone spin yarn, they take the sheep's wool and they take it and they card it. And when they card it, it puts it all in the same direction. And then they spin it together. Well, if you've seen sheep's wool, individual fibers, they have no strength. But when it's spun, it becomes a strong yarn, a strong cord, because it's all together. And that's what it's doing. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The church needs to be spun together. The individual fibers of everyone needs to be put together so there's a unity. And they come out very strong, all in one mind, one direction, with their hearts being knit together. And being knit together simply means to be united. This is talking about the body of Christ joining together, knit together, that all the parts come together almost without any personal agenda. Their only agenda seems to be doing and fulfilling the Word of God, the will of God. That needs to be our agenda. And we all need that. We need to put away personal agendas. And so looking at verse 4 of our text, the Apostle Paul has made a great assertion by saying, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." He's declaring that the worldly philosophy, the way of thinking that the world thinks, is wrong. That we need to think instead of the way God commands us to think. The number one trap of Satan is to undermine the individual Christian and then to use that to undermine the church as a body. The problem that happens with individual Christians and even entire churches is that they fall into being into subjection of the word of fallen man instead of the word of the infallible God. And so this passage tells us how to escape this trap. You see, the Colossians of the first century lived in an environment that was thoroughly polluted with philosophical ideas and a lot of individual thinking. They ended up hearing something and thinking it sounded good, and they'd run with it. And so they were polluted with all of this false teaching. And here in the 21st century, we live in a minority, because there's a lot of people who hold to this individualistic thinking, that it's all about me. And then we fall into the falsehood of postmodernism and naturalism and materialism and evolutionism and secular humanism. This is a worldly trap. And it often takes form with enticing words. Words that on the surface may seem to be true, but if you exercise godly discernment, you find that these persuasive, enticing words are in fact a lie. Satan will do anything he can to make Christians and the Christian church ineffectual. He will do anything to keep us from doing the two things in which Christ told us to do. And that is to preach the gospel and to build up the saints in sound doctrine. Satan will do everything he can to keep us busy with all kinds of different things and to put those things aside. Because, oh, those are important. We just sit there and think, well, how about if we have a spaghetti dinner and invite the whole neighborhood? There's nothing wrong with that. But don't lose the focus. That's not what we need to be doing. We need to be preaching the word. And then in the churches, we need to be building up the saints in sound doctrine. Satan wants us to forget that it's a spiritual battle. He wants us to forget that we are at war against the world system. He wants us to feel comfortable in this world. That Christianity, you see, is just taken out, and if you look, it fits just nicely in there like a puzzle piece. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't fit nice like a puzzle piece. It shouldn't fit at all. And so he's doing what he can to have us make peace with the world. Well, that's not good. You need to be peaceable. You need to make alliances with this fallen world. That's how you're going to reach them. Make alliances with them. And he does this by twisting the word of God. We saw this as we celebrated the birth of Christ on Christmas Eve. We read Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, Satan takes that and he twists it. He makes it sound like, well, it's peace, peace with the world. It's more loving to be peaceable. We need to do things that brings peace. After all, isn't that what the Word of God says? We need to be peaceable. But you see, that peace that is proclaimed by the angels is not peace man to man. That's that we will find peace with God the Creator. That it will be peace on earth. Christ brought peace between sinful man and a holy God. It's not pointed toward the world. It's pointed to all those who would believe. It's not a man-to-man relationship. We would be more peaceable if Christians lived like they should, because the peace that they would proclaim is the peace that Christ gives. It's Christ who was born a man in order to make peace with God, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people who through the fall became enemies of God and cannot make peace with God apart from Christ. Christ is the only peacemaker, and he is perfectly fit for that task. He was born fully God and fully man. He is the one and only one that can handle that monumental task. We live in a time when so many Christians, so many pastors and church leaders and congregations are being enticed into deception. And they're doing it with deceiving, persuasive, enticing words. And if you look at our text in verse 4, I'll give you a little bit of an expanded translation from the original Greek. Here's what it would say in an expanded version. Now this I say for this reason, lest anyone should be deceived or deceive you by false reasoning. Reasoning that seems to be credible on the surface, but in fact is reasoning based on error that leads into other error. We see the effects of this problem throughout the church today. Survey after survey shows how the evangelical church is so unplugged from the Word of God. Fewer than one evangelical member out of every six, less than 15% of the people in evangelical churches read the Bible even a couple times a week. 35% never read it at all. And very, very few church members read the Bible systematically. Today, much of the evangelical church does not believe what the Bible teaches. Nearly half the evangelical church does not believe that the Bible is totally accurate, without error. Nearly half do not believe that Jesus was sinless during his life on earth. Nearly 60% of evangelicals believe that good works help you gain eternal life. In other words, they believe that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone. And I would submit to you that the main reason that the church is in that kind of condition today is because individual Christians or denominations become captive to the influences of false worldly philosophies instead of remaining rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God and in the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has, in many cases, fallen to Satan's basic trap. One of the hallmarks of the writings of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the fact that he always employs logic. He always writes things in order, in a logical progression. One point leads to another point. Each new point builds upon the ones before it. Each new point prepares the way for the ones that will follow. The God of the Bible is a God of logic. Logic and reasoning are part of the very nature and the very essence of God. And so it should come to as no surprise that God, the Holy Spirit, employed logic as he inspired men to write the very pages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was one of the most educated men around. By the age of 21, he had the equivalent of two doctorates. How's that? He was well-versed. He was very smart. And no doubt he was trained in logic. And so the Holy Spirit uses him as a vessel that he prepared to write in a logical order. And Paul here is making a great assertion that Satan uses worldly philosophy to undermine the individual. Empty deceit and persuasive words, it says in verse 4. Lest anyone should deceive you. And the Greek word there, deceive, is the Greek word paralogizomai. Paralogizomai. And it means false logic, false reasoning. Or literally means to come alongside reasoning. Paralogic. So it's alongside reasoning. And the problem with that is you come alongside, you're not going to end up with truth. Reasoning must be done in truth, not alongside truth. You can't make up a portion of truth and then have accurate assessment of something or a statement. You have to be in truth. And if you would turn to James chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25, we can see the word paralogizomai used again. So if you would please turn to James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Starting with verse 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Paralogizomai yourselves, deceiving yourselves. You see, that's where that is. Don't be just hearers, be doers. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his own natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If you are a Christian, you will act like a Christian. You will do the things. You will constantly remember who you are. See, you won't look in the mirror and forget, because you'll go, this is my very nature. How can I forget? I do as I see. If you don't see the truth clearly and stick with it, your reasoning will be all askew and you will deceive yourself. We are to work and act on the truth of God. The truth of God, not the theory of God. Not good ideas about God. Not good thoughts about God. We are to listen to his word and know what he has actually said and done and do that. Jesus says Satan is a liar. He's a father of all lies. Satan's first act in the garden was to deceive Eve. How did he do it? Enticing words. Words that appealed. And you see, enticing words have a threefold lust to them. There's in John, 1 John 2:16, it says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You see, there's those three ways that those deceiving words can get in. When we let our eyes wander, when we let the lust in our hearts run wild, and when we get really prideful. Well, you're not going to tell me anything. I know. No. Humble yourself. Accept the word. You see, the method of false teachers used in this statement of Paul's is through arguments that sound reasonable. It's persuasive speech. The Greek word is pithanologeia. Pithanologeia. And it's derived from two different words. Pithanos, which is persuasive, and logos, which is speech or words. And so he says they will use persuasive words. And Paul uses it in a negative sense. He says it might sound reasonable, it might sound convincing, but it's false. And we have that in the seeker-friendly atmosphere of churches, where the agenda is to get people in. It's not to save souls, it's to build a better world, to have something in the here and now. It's the rehash of what it was called the social, old social gospel. And in doing so, their fervor to get people in, they suppress truth. Because truth will turn some people away. And they're going, well, that's not the object. The object isn't to turn them away. The object is to get them in. And so we suppress the truth. We suppress the one thing that will save a soul for eternity. There seems to be such a willingness to throw away the foundations of the faith and to use a lot of evangelical jargon. And so these women and men rely on this jargon for salvation. And they have no real grasp of God's truth. They seem to think that persuasive words will cause rebirth, regeneration. But Paul says we need to watch for this. We need to watch out for this false doctrine. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 19. Romans chapter 16. Here we'll start in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. What does it say? Hey, just welcome them in. No, it says avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive their hearts, the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We need to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And so then back in our text in verse 5, the Apostle Paul explains the reason for his protective strategy. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And here he's saying that although he's absent physically, he was nevertheless with him. He was rejoicing to see, or in this case, to hear of their spiritual stability in the face of all of this false teaching. The statements that he uses here contain military terms. And it's letting us know that we are in a spiritual battle. As Christians, we battle spiritually. The first phrase that he uses is good order. And in the Greek, it's the word taxis. And it means an order, a fixed succession, a discipline, or to unbroken ranks. This use is the same as a division military division drawn up in ranks. They all walk lockstep. And then he uses the word steadfastness. And the word here is the Greek word stereoma. Stereoma. And actually, that's where we get the word steroid from. But it means firmly planted, solid bulwark, and a phalanx. And you go, what's a phalanx? Well, in the ancient time, a phalanx consisted of a formation of infantry. And maybe you've seen this, where they come across the battlefield, and they have all of their shields, and they're overlapping each other. And they have their spears. And so they go along as soldiers in a rank, and they're marching forward. But they're all in lockstep. They got their shields covering, so they're all covered. And then they have their spears. So what Paul is saying is the true church should have a soldier's discipline. And they should have solidarity in their faith in Christ. Though being attacked by false teachers, they have not broken ranks. They have not followed the heretics that are pursuing the church. And he continues in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. The first thing I want to point out is the connection between the imperative that Paul is stating here, the imperative of walking in Christ, and the verse that precedes it. Paul says, as you therefore received Christ. These connecting words take us back to verse 5, where Paul commends the Colossian believers for their steadfastness of faith. These people had a faith in Christ that presented a united battle against the world. It was born out of spiritual conflict. So you might go, what does it mean to receive Christ the Lord? The original language, it literally is, as you therefore receive the Christ, even Jesus the Lord. Paul emphasizes here that the Colossian believers had received the authentic Christ. There must be a sufficient degree of reception of Christ that would have made Paul write in the past tense to these Christians in Colossae that they had indeed received the Lord. And the word received is the Greek word paralambano. Paralambano. And it means to join with oneself, to not withhold obedience, to receive with the mind. How do you know whether you have received the Lord? Well, the key word here is Lord. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, the amount of knowledge and understanding and assurance may vary from person to person, but any of us who would submit to Christ as Lord have sufficiently received Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, you have been identified with him, united to him. The picture is not of us walking with Christ, it's us walking in Christ. So we are identified with Christ as if one person is walking along the path. Our steps are his steps. His direction is our direction. We are not only saved by faith, but we are also sanctified or made holy by faith. So we walk with the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We have a vibrant walk in him. And the prominent use of the word Lord in the New Testament means one who has the right to rule. And that's the Greek word kyrios. The word Lord is the word kyrios. And it really means master, owner, a possessor. By right of creation, Jesus is Lord of all. And in a unique, special way, He's the Lord of those who are redeemed in Christ, purchased out of the slave market of sin. He has a special possession over us. He is not only the Lord who created us, but he is the Lord who has redeemed us. And anyone who becomes a Christian or says that they become a Christian who refuses the Lord is either denying his deity or refusing to allow him to be ruler and owner and possessor. We have to question that. Because one of the first marks of a person who has been made a new creation in Christ has recognized that he is now under new management. There is no such thing in Scripture as someone who consciously decides to receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord. Now, after a period of time, they get a deeper understanding what it means to surrender to his Lordship. They get a deeper understanding of total surrender. But the thing is, you didn't make him Lord. You just repented of your rebellion against his Lordship. And now you surrendered to his right to rule you. All too often we make attempts in evangelicalism to either ignore this fact or minimize Christ's lordship. We emphasize forgiveness. We emphasize eternal life. And then we tell the people, well, you need to quote this prayer. Ask him to come into your heart. And the terrible result of this is that there's a number of people who are deceived into thinking that they're Christians because they said this magic prayer. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, declares that Jesus is Lord. 747 times in the New Testament are we told that Jesus is Lord. And we either surrender to his lordship or we rebel against that. We must not present salvation as being in a cafeteria line where you go through the line and you think, well, I'll have a big old scoop of Savior. But, you know, hold off on the Lordship. That's a little fattening. No. You end up receiving him as Lord and Savior. We must understand that. The key to the word received is that it's in the aorist tense, meaning that it is something that has happened to you at a point. The word received is like marriage. You don't say, well, I think I'm married. You know that you're married, right? You better. The whole idea is that you walk down the aisle and at that time, you are bound together, and then you take that one home. That is, now there is this, I do. I have become one with you, one flesh. We don't live apart anymore. And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ. When we ended up receiving him as Lord and Savior, we say, I do. You are mine and I am yours. And I submit to you. And you may not be able to pinpoint that exact time when that exactly happened. But listen, the Bible is full of evidences to look for in our lives that show that that time of receiving him has actually happened. The world can't understand this either. The world cannot understand because this is supernatural. The world will think you're nuts. They'll go, I just don't understand. You think you're a new person. You're now born again. They don't understand and they won't. Until or unless it happens to them. So moving on to verse 7. It speaks of God's continuing work in grace, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The interesting thing here is that in verse 6, Paul speaks of walking in Christ. And then in verse 7, he uses horticultural and architectural terms. The first term that he uses is rooted. And he says, having been rooted. The Greek word is rizo'o. And it means to cause to take root. You know, when you get a new tree, have you ever put in a new tree? What's the first thing you do? And it's a big tree. You put stakes in, right? And that's to firm it up until it takes root. Well, that's basically the idea, is that it's taken root. You don't sit there and say, well, the tree's getting bigger, I need bigger stakes. There's something wrong if that tree hasn't taken root. It needs to be firmly fixed, and it will be if it's fed and watered. And so this is presented in the perfect tense. Paul is talking about something that took place in the past. But he continues to say that it has influence in the presence. In the present. It's possible that Paul had in mind Psalm 1. It's like a tree being planted by rivers of water, to where it's able to take root. It's planted next to nourishment. And so he reminds us that we must cooperate and respond. But it is he who does the work. We must remember that. It's just our obedience to what he is and what he does. And so the next thing that Paul talks about in verse 7 is architectural. He says built up. And Paul uses the same kind of terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of being planted and then built up. And now I know that this word built up, this one's a doozy. So let me get this in my mind before I even attempt it. It's epoi kanda eomai, or eo. Epoi kando eo. And so it means to build up, to build further, to build into something, on something. And so he's talking about you have the foundation. You're going to keep building. You're going to continue to build this building process. And it's in the passive voice again. As a Christian is a recipient of God's work in his or her life, we have to understand that it is dependent on the grace of God. And so Paul says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Established in the faith. The Greek word established is the word bebeyao, and it's to make firm, to strengthen. And that's also in the passive, where the activity is God's. We need to be centered on him. We need to be focused on him, pursue our calling for growth in Christ. And no matter how we may grow or understand, we have just barely scratched the surface, because Christ is infinite. We are finite and he is infinite. And so for us to grow, we have to understand that we will grow and grow and grow. And Paul says, as you have been taught, or as you were instructed, stick to sound teaching, stick to sound doctrine. And how will we know that? Sound doctrine and teaching is free from any error. It's healthy teaching, right? You don't feed sheep goat food. You feed sheep food. That's what the soundness of the Word of God is. It's sheep food. It's not to talk to the world. The world is full of goats. We don't offer goat food. We offer what is nourishing to the sheep that produces a steadfastness in their faith. It's only found in the Word of God. It's not found anywhere else. The preaching in some churches is always looking at their confessions of faith and their catechisms and stuff. And that's good in a sense. But you have to be on guard. Because if that catechism or that profession starts to overrule the Word of God, then you got a problem. That needs to always be kept in subordination to the Word of God. It has to be always looked at on the basis of the Word of God is the authority, not that. And so we need to be careful of sound doctrine. And how do we do that? How are we careful to know sound doctrine? There's only one test. The test is found in Acts 17:11, where it says that Paul came and preached to the people in Berea, and they received the word with all readiness of mind. It didn't stop there. And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Search scripture. You hear it? Search the scripture. Know that it is so. That's the only test. And when this happens, you will walk with the Lord by faith. And you will be disciplined in the faith. And what comes out of that? I'll tell you. It's overflowing gratitude. And that's what Paul says. Abundantly thankful for what God has done in us and for us. And so, we have to be careful that we don't look at the things of the world. We don't look at these people that are making persuasive arguments. We need to stay firm in the truth. We need to find the overflowing gratitude because we know that God alone provides for us. We cannot go off the path. We cannot look at something that appeals to our flesh. We need to go with the things that we know are purposeful in our life in looking at the will of God and pursuing the will of God. When this all sinks in, there's nothing else we can do but praise Him. I really feel sorry for these people that look for a second blessing. They say that they come to the Lord and then they go, there's got to be something else. So they look for the second blessing. Well, we have everything we need in the first blessing. Don't go looking for something else. If you are in Christ, you have all you need. Our focus is to discover and appropriate what we have received at the first blessing. At salvation, we were baptized into Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so just to bring this back around to close, what is Christmas really all about? It's that He came to give His life, that we in salvation in Him have become a partaker of the divine nature. You can read that in 2 Peter 1:4. The birth we celebrate is the birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Have you received Jesus Christ? Are you filled and fulfilling your purpose for existence? And have you received the one who is Lord and yielding to His Lordship? Because in Him and only in Him are we complete. Can you say that about your life? If not, repent and believe. He will not turn you away. He will receive all those who call upon His name. If at this point,